All right, we are continuing our study in the book of Daniel. We have a very necessary but somewhat difficult class before us. In studying the book of Daniel, there comes a time really where you have to try to tie everything together. And usually you have to choose whether to do it at the beginning or the end. If you do it at the beginning, you have hopes that it'll set everyone up for the things that are yet to come. If you do it at the end, you have hopes that it'll pull everything together. I've tried it both ways, and it's never easy. But we've come to that time. We've spent two classes, and we've covered two full chapters, which I suppose is a record for myself, as far as covering any passages in classes. By way of review, you'll remember that in Daniel chapter 1, we have the record of Daniel taken as a captive. This occurred in 606 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar took captives from Judah and returned with them to Babylon. Among them were Daniel and his three friends. This is the record of four young men out of about 10,000 that excelled in their spiritual advance and understanding and therefore had an impact historically. You remember, by the way, that the turning point of Daniel chapter 1 is the 8th verse, where it says Daniel made up his mind, and this emphasizes that Daniel had determined before he faced the pressures that were ahead that he was going to stand on the basis of the Word of God. And therefore, being prepared, he was ready for the various pressures and trials that came. In the second chapter, we saw the vision or the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a dream that sets before him the times of the Gentiles. It relates to the domination of Gentile empires up until the second advent of Christ. Once again, the turning point of the chapter is verse 14. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. It refers to the application of doctrine in the soul to a situation in life of great importance and also great pressure. Instead of going on in the third chapter at this point, where we will see the fiery furnace, the three friends of Daniel facing their trial and coming through with flying colors, I think it's important, having introduced the times of the Gentiles and the world empires that were foreseen in the second chapter in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, to try to pull some of these things together with other passages of prophecy. In order to do this, we need to get a few points of introduction down. And I'm sure that you're aware that prophecy is a subject of much interest today. Prophecy, to some, is all they want to study. That's an error. To others, they don't want to study prophecy. That's an error. There's a proper balance. And we should understand, first of all, the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy. There are many reasons behind prophecy, as we emphasized in beginning the book. The Bible is the only religious book, if you can class it as a religious book, and we'll do that for lack of a better term. It is the only religious book in the world that bases its authenticity on fulfilled prophecy. No other book does that, because no other book can. Fulfilled prophecy is evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore the prophecies of Daniel that have been fulfilled validate and ensure that the prophecies that are yet unfulfilled will be fulfilled in the same way, that is, literally and in detail. So the twofold purpose is, number one, to give comfort to believers in dark ages of history. The purpose of prophecy is to comfort believers in dark times of history. We happen to be living in one of those times, so we can see the importance of it. To comfort believers in dark times of history, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word more sure." The context tells us that the words "more sure" mean more sure than his own personal experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. "We have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart." And we know from Revelation 22:16 that Jesus Christ is the morning star. So prophecy is that which gives light, comfort to believers in dark times of history until the return of Christ. The second purpose is to reveal God's plan to his servants. The purpose of prophecy, in addition to comfort, is to reveal God's plan to his servants. This is stated in Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, which says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." Also, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. Possibly you have been told, as many of us have in times past, that the book of Revelation is a book that cannot be understood, that it's a book that is so filled with symbolism and various other things that it just can't be understood. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 3 say, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. Blessed is he who reads, those that hear the words of the prophecy, and those that heed the things written in it, for the time is near." In other words, the book begins by declaring that it is intended to be understood, and that, of course, is the purpose. There is special blessing to those who understand the book of Revelation. Secondly, we should understand the importance of the doctrine of Christ's coming. We not only need to realize the purpose behind prophecy, but we need to recognize the importance of the biblical doctrine of the coming of Christ. Why is it so important? We'll just use a few things to illustrate to you how important it is biblically. The first thing you should be aware of is that while Paul refers to baptism only 13 times total in all of his epistles, he refers to the coming of Christ 50 times. It's amazing to me that the subject of baptism has become one of the greatest contentions among believers, and it was never intended to be. It's a very simple doctrine and should never be a source of contention. But while Paul, and when I say baptism here, I'm referring to all of the uses. I'm talking about spirit baptism, I'm talking about water baptism, I'm talking about his use in 1 Corinthians 10 of the passing through the Red Sea as called the baptism of Moses. All of these put together, all of the references tied up 13 times. But to the second coming or the return of Christ, he makes 50 references. Another thing that we should notice is that one verse in every 30 in the New Testament refers to the coming of Christ. Out of every 30 verses, on an average, you'll have a verse that is speaking about the coming of Christ. We should also recognize that in the Old Testament, there are 20 times more references to the second coming of Christ than the first coming. In the Old Testament, there are 20 times more references to the second coming of Christ than to the first coming. In its application to us, the coming of Christ, or the rapture, is called three things. There are three things relating to our anticipation of the return of Christ. Number one, Titus 2:13. In Titus 2:13, it's called the blessed hope. Waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, 1 Peter 1:13, it's called the living hope. Not only is it a hope of blessing, and the word blessing in the original language means inner happiness, but it's also a hope that applies to life. It's a living hope. It's a hope that it should affect every day of your life. Thirdly, it is called in 1 John 3:3, the purifying hope. Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. So the purifying hope refers, of course, to sanctification and spiritual growth. Thirdly, we should recognize a few signs of the times. I really hate to unload all this on you at once, but I don't know any other way to do it. Signs of the times, some of the biblical signs that are given regarding the last days. First of all, we have 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, the rise of scoffers. And in the context, the scoffers are scoffing at the coming of Christ. The scoffing here is not scoffing about every doctrine, but it primarily focuses on the coming of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming, they say? The second great sign is given in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, false teachers. The rise in false teachers is a sign of the times. This is very confusing, and I can understand and sympathize from time to time with people who say, but there are so many opinions, how do you know what is true? They almost want to say with Pilate, what is truth? And when I run into someone like that, I just tell them, if any man wills to know his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it's true or not. And many a time, a confused individual who has heard many, many different views will hear the truth, and they know it. Why? They want to know it, and they're eager for it. God will not allow those who want the truth to go without it. Thirdly, the increase in antagonism among believers to true doctrine. A third sign of the time is the increase of antagonism. Now, this is not the antagonism of the unbeliever, but rather the antagonism of the believer to true doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. For some reason, my mind rejects that. Let me check on that real quick. That's not right. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I just didn't think that was right. Second Timothy chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. This talks about, you remember, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, that is, when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves. This, the language that's used actually indicates the accumulation or the heaping up into a huge pile. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, who will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside into myths or fables. A fourth sign of the time is the increase in spiritualism and demonism. Now, by spiritualism, we're not talking about Christian spirituality. We're talking about spiritualism in the sense of the occult, in the sense of demonism. And this is emphasized in 1 Timothy 4:1. And in that passage, the stress is that the false teachings that at one time were confined to these groups have now crept into the church. And this is happening. 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines of demons. It talks about seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Fifth. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. I want to read this one to you because it sounds like it came out of a modern newspaper. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. It actually refers to dangerous or perilous times. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, and haters of good. They will be treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Of these men, avoid, shun, stay away from. So it is the perilous times, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. And by the way, if you compare this with 1 Thessalonians 5:3, you'll see that in the meantime, as the peril of the times increases, so does the cry, peace and safety. See, we have the cry today, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The cry of peace is in contrast to the increase of peril, not only in the worldwide situation, but just in everyday life as far as crime is concerned. The next indication is a sign of the time, the Laodicean church. We're living in the day of the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is spoken of in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. The Revelation church, or the Laodicean church, is emphasized as being wealthy, large, successful from the standpoint of numbers, size, money, and yet from divine viewpoint, the Laodicean church is poor and destitute and naked and blind. They have no spiritual vision. They are not functioning according to the working of the filling of the Spirit. Their standards of success are not spiritual standards, but rather standards of the world. And so the Laodicean church is a sign of the time. Our next sign, the seventh, is the budding of the fig tree. The budding of the fig tree speaks of Israel in the land. You see, many people recognize that something is going on with Israel in the land, but many people do not realize that according to the instructions that God gives in the Old Testament, when Israel is out of the land, they never prosper. When Israel is in the land, they always prosper. And Israel in the land must be in the land by the grace of God. Israel never stays in the land of promise apart from the grace of God. They can never stay in the land of promise apart from the grace of God. And therefore, for almost 2,000 years, from 70 AD until 1948, the Jews were not in the land. In 1948, they began to return, and everything they touch turns to gold. And that cannot happen apart from divine prosperity, even though the Jew at this time and the nation at this time is still unbelieving. It's the budding. It's not bearing fruit yet. It's simply budding. This is one of the signs given Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. When you see the sign of the fig tree budding, then you know that the summer is near. The summer is the time when the fig tree will begin to produce its fruit, but the summer is not here yet. We're simply in the time of the budding, and it gives us a sign of the time in which we live. All right, and eighth sign of the time, the distress of nations. There's never been a time in human history that the nations have been in the distress that they are now. This is related in Luke 21, verses 24 through 27. Luke 21, verses 24 through 27, speaks of dismay among the nations, and it's interesting, it relates this dismay to the roaring and the raging of the sea. And we'll find that to be very interesting when we get into the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, because Daniel's vision of the times of the Gentile begins with the raging of the sea. All right, finally, in the signs of the times, we have the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Now, specifically, this is relating to the second advent, but there are some applications. As recorded in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30, the days of Noah were characterized by people having time only for human pursuits. This is one place where I get a little bit tickled when people start jumping up and down, and they get worked up over the passage that says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage, as if something was wrong with that. The emphasis of that passage is not that there's anything wrong with eating or drinking. Neither is there anything wrong with being married or being given in marriage, but when you are about to go into universal judgment and that's all that's on your mind, something is wrong. And there's something wrong with the world today because it doesn't recognize, and even many a believer tries to hide their head in the sand and deny the fact that the world is preparing for universal judgment, and if not the world, certainly the United States of America is beginning to reap what we have sown. As Israel, everything they touch turns to gold, everything we touch turns to mud. Because we as a nation, as a client nation, having been committed with the charge of the teaching of the Word of God and the sending out of missionaries and the place of safety and security for the Jew, we have failed in all three of those areas. No client nation throughout history has ever failed in those three areas and not been removed. All right, let's draw five conclusions and then we can get into our study of Daniel. Number one, we live in a dark time and therefore need the lamp of prophecy. We live in a dark time and therefore we need the lamp of prophecy. It's interesting to me that when you find a believer who is very discouraged, possibly even very frightened at the things that are going on, they will generally have very little understanding of prophecy. They don't have the living hope. Secondly, we can conclude that God gives abundant evidence, both through prophecy and history, as to the outworking of his plan. God gives abundant evidence, both in prophecy as well as history, regarding the outworking of his plan. You know, it's interesting, but in reality, what is history but fulfilled prophecy? What is prophecy but history written in advance? You can't separate prophecy from history. The two give evidence to the outworking of the plan of God. The third point we make on the authority of the Word of God. Since God has shown His servants what must come, those who do not know are unfaithful servants. If God has shown His servants the things that are to come, those who don't know are not faithful servants. I'll give that to you one more time. Since God has shown His servants what must come, those that do not know are unfaithful servants. You see, up until about the 1800s, the books of Revelation and Daniel were maligned. Possibly no other book in the Bible has ever been attacked like the book of Daniel. Second to it, probably, the book of Revelation. And from about the 3rd century until the 17th century, neither of these books were understood at all. They were completely hidden in the dark. And I'll tell you why. Because in the 3rd century, at the later end of the 2nd and entering into the 3rd century, a system of teaching and a system of study developed that is still widely used today. And that system is called allegorizing the Scripture. And so when these people came to the books of Daniel and the books of Revelation, instead of analyzing those books to mean exactly what they said and allowing the Bible to interpret itself, everything became an allegory. When you had, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, the woman with the sun around her head and the moon under her feet, it all became some allegory, and the true meaning was simply explained away. And therefore, the idea was developed during this time. This was what actually led to the Dark Ages, and the idea developed that you couldn't really know these books. The book of Daniel was never really understood until the 1800s, because God told Daniel in the 12th chapter and the 4th and the 9th verse that that book would be sealed until the end times. Now from that we can make a conclusion. This is one of the other conclusions that I wanted to make for you, and that is this. Our understanding of the book of Daniel is evidence, according to the authority of the Word of God, that we are living in the time of fulfillment. You read Daniel 12, verse 4, verses 9 and 10. And God told Daniel, seal up the book. The book will not be revealed until the time of the end. And it was never understood until the late 1800s. The book has now been opened. When the book of Revelation was completed, God said to the apostle John, do not seal the book, for the time of fulfillment is at hand. Why? Because the book of Revelation picks right up where John is and moves into the future. So this book was not to be sealed. And yet, because of the idea of allegorizing, the idea that was developed in the early 1900s of the mythology of the Bible, you know, all of the miracles were really just a myth. There really wasn't an Adam and an Eve. All of these things didn't really happen. This has, of course, detracted from the true study of the Word of God. All right, therefore, we should see also that the understanding of the coming of Christ gives a spiritual balance to the Christian life. The understanding of the coming of Christ gives spiritual balance to the Christian life. This is not always accepted by many people, because you see, some people get to be prophecy kooks. By this I mean that they do not study other portions of the Bible, they only study prophetic passages. And people look at these folks, you know, they're the ones that sell their belongings, put on white sheets, and run to the mountains. And people look at them and say, see, there's what prophecy does for you. If you study prophecy, you'll go nuts. No. If you study prophecy to the exclusion of other doctrines, then you may distort the prophecy and become very confused and unstable. But in 1 Thessalonians, the entire book, and especially chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, tell us that an understanding of the return of Christ gives spiritual balance and stability to the Christian life. Well, we've made it halfway and we haven't had to revive anyone yet. Let's see if we can go a little further. Last week we studied Daniel chapter 2. If you'll open your Bibles, we will review the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're going to see that through the book of Daniel, Daniel is actually the prophet of the times of the Gentiles. Without going over the entire chapter, we can begin in verse 36 with the interpretation. And once again, we notice the principle that the Bible interprets itself. Daniel is speaking. He is speaking to King Nebuchadnezzar. He is about to interpret the dream that he had. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. The dream, by the way, was reviewed in verses 31 through 35. You, O king, this is Nebuchadnezzar, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. After you, verse 39 says, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. This one is not yet identified. We will see more about it later on. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. I would encourage you as we go through this to keep in mind that the fourth kingdom is characterized by crushing and shattering, as we'll see as we go along. This is one of the keys that helps you to identify and link together the prophecies of the fourth kingdom. And in that you saw the feet and the toes, obviously, a man with 2 feet has 10 toes, so we'll see the number 10 occurring over and over again. Partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, that is, the final kingdom. It will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it brittle. And in that you saw iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, that is, the iron and the clay. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. The final part of the vision relates to the smiting stone, verse 44. In the days of those kings, now those kings are the 10 final, that is, the 10 toes, it is in the plural, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. What did Nebuchadnezzar see? Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, which for lack of anything better, I've had to copy from one of my books. The image had a head of gold, the arms. It's interesting that as we deal with this section, you will notice the recurrence of two. There are two things here, two arms of brass. Then you have the torso of bronze, the thighs and legs of iron. We see a division here. And then finally, we have iron and clay, the feet, the 10 toes, and a smiting stone. This stone represents Jesus Christ at the second advent, when he will smite the kingdoms of the Gentiles, and then he, of course, will establish the kingdom of God. Now, what we're going to do is try, hopefully with success, this is Daniel 2, to tie together some other passages of prophecy to help us interpret. We have one kingdom interpreted. That is the head of gold. It's the only one we have. And what do we know? Well, by virtue of Daniel's interpretation, we can put out here Babylon. We know that that kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon. There are some important points that we ought to keep in mind. The vision that we are going to cover from several different passages is dealing with the times of the Gentiles. In Luke 21 and verse 24, the words of Jesus Christ, he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem was trodden down from 606 B.C. with the beginning of the Empire of Babylon until that time, and of course continues. The times of the Gentiles will soon end. Right now, the fulfillment of the prophecy is that Jerusalem has become a burdensome stone to the nations. All of the nations are trying to move Jerusalem. You'll notice how the contention at this point is whether the Jews have a right to the entire city or whether they only have a right to a part of the city. But while the nations are all concerned in fighting and quibbling and concurring and negotiating over what's to be done with Jerusalem, God himself has a plan that he will carry out. Something else we ought to notice about this prophecy before moving on, as the Gentile kingdoms progress, they decrease in value. Now, I know this is a great blow to the people who think that we have come so far, but as our technology increases, man, as far as God is concerned, is degenerating. Our solution, we are told, Kurt Waldheim, the Secretary General of the United Nations, says that the salvation of man lies in the advance of technology. He's wrong. Technology is not the savior of mankind. As a matter of fact, technology was developed and came from the lineage of Cain. It was from Cain that we first had our cities. It was from Cain that we first had our steel workers. It was from Cain that we had all the others. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say that anyone involved in any of this, because we all live in a town, or most of us, and that's not my point. My point is that these things have been presented throughout human history as the solution to man's problems. What we need is a nice city. That'll solve all our problems, but it won't solve our problems. What we need is a better automobile. What this country needs, someone said, is a good 5-cent cigar. It's not going to solve our problems. Our problems cannot be solved through technology. Our problems will be solved by the smiting stone of Jesus Christ. So these metals are decreasing, and it shows the degeneration of mankind as far as God is concerned. It also shows, by the way, that each kingdom is inferior in its power and authority. The uncut stone is going to set up the final kingdom. This, of course, is Christ. And one more thing we should notice, and that is that in the change from the gold to the silver, this is fulfilled in Daniel chapter 5, verses 30 and 31. We see the first fulfillment in the book of Daniel. The head of gold was Babylon. The next kingdom, the kingdom that Daniel said in his interpretation would be inferior, is the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. And in Daniel chapter 5, we have the defeat of Belshazzar by the Medo-Persians. They took the city, as the saying goes, without firing a shot, and fulfilled the earlier prophecy and the earlier interpretation of Daniel. All right. By the way, you will notice I emphasize the two arms. The reason is because Medo-Persians is a twofold alliance. One side is stronger than the others. The Persians much stronger than the Medes. And Cyrus and Darius are, of course, the two heads. They were actually cousins, and we'll see more emphasis on that as we move along. All right, now, if you will, turn over to Daniel chapter 7. What we're going to do, we don't want to try to cover every passage. At this point, I just want to try to give you an overview. I want to see if I can help you to understand where we sit in the working of this plan. Because we can know, as a matter of fact, we should know. And it's really a fascinating study once you begin to lay the foundation. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. His dream pictured the Gentile empires of the world as a beautiful image. But that's human viewpoint. And therefore, God gave to Daniel a vision. As a prophet, his did not come through a dream. It came by a vision. His vision pictured the same four great empires of the Gentiles as wild beasts. Why? God does not see the things that we see as being wonderful. God does not see Gentile domination of the world as wonderful. God does not see at any point of time the Gentile domination of the world as being a wonderful, a beautiful thing. God sees Gentile domination of the earth as a ravaging, wild, destructive beast. And the reason is because it is not God's plan that the Gentile dominate the world. It is God's plan that the world be dominated through the nation of Israel. That will come when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. In the first year, the first verse tells us, of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and relating the following summary of it. You will notice the difference between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel receives the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. Once again, it's because he's a prophet. And Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, what is the great sea? Well, you always have to interpret the Bible from the standpoint of the writer, from the standpoint of his position in Palestine. When the Bible says from the north, it means north of Palestine. When the Bible says from the east, it means east of Palestine. In Palestine, there was only one great sea, and that was the Mediterranean Sea, something that will become increasingly important when we see the sea again mentioned in Revelation chapter 17, because all of these empires have centered themselves around the Mediterranean. The United States is not here. The United States is dealt with in other places, but not at this point. We're dealing with kingdoms that have centered and dominated the world from the center of the earth, which is Palestine, around the Mediterranean Sea. All right, he begins now to see some beasts. Four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. All right, let's just write these beasts up here. If you'll allow me, I'll erase this so that I can get the rest of this down. Could you give me a little paper towel? It'd be much easier if I had all of these on overlays, but I've tried it 1,000 times and there's just no way to jam it all together on this little screen. The first beast that we're going to see is a lion. I'm not going to write down all the characteristics, but just mention them. The first that he sees is a lion. The lion had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until the wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Now, without going into the wings being plucked and being stood on its feet, we will see later on how Nebuchadnezzar is going to go insane. He's going to go insane, actually, by a judgment of God. That is the plucking of the wings. He stands back up on his feet, and it says he was given reason as a man or a human mind. Nebuchadnezzar ultimately became a believer. But in his arrogance and in his rejection of the truth that is taught by Daniel, he was disciplined severely by God. The kingdom that we're looking at, the lion with the wings of an eagle, this was actually one of the primary symbols and one of the primary gods of the ancient Babylonish people. There still remain to this day symbols that are carved in stone of the lion with the wings of the bird, and they stood in Nineveh as well as in Babylon. We'll simply relate the lion. We have already had the lion interpreted, so we know that here we are in Daniel chapter 7, but we're simply seeing the same thing over again. The head of gold is the lion. Babylon. It's interesting to notice as well that the lion is the king of beasts, even in the Bible, and the king of the birds is what? The eagle. Now, I tell you this for a reason. There are many people who go to the book of Daniel. They try to interpret the United States are the wings of the eagle, the lion is a symbol of Britain. This is not the emphasis of the book of Daniel. And from all these things, they come up, and usually people who interpret this way, or we'll use the word interpret, they're not really interpreting, they always come up with some time that God has given them when something is supposed to happen. Watch out for them. Anyone who comes to you and tells you that from the book of Daniel, they know a date, you run from them as fast as you can. Those people are dangerous. They are not allowing the Bible to interpret itself. The book of Daniel did at one time give a date. The date is given in the 9th chapter. It was the time of the coming of Jesus Christ the first time around. As a matter of fact, the people of his day who knew the prophecy of Daniel knew when he would come, and that's how the wise men of Persia knew that this was the sign of Christ when they saw the star. The second beast that he sees is in verse 5, a second beast resembling a bear. Now, this bear is going to be very interesting. We're going to see some things carried over. In this bear, you'll notice that the bear has one side raised higher than the other. The number 2 is very important because 2 arms emphasize the Medo-Persians. One side raised up higher than the other emphasizes the Persians as being stronger than the Medes. It's really very simple, very picturesque, and graphic. 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. The 3 ribs form, you can see, obviously, that the bear is chewing up 3 ribs. It's devouring 3 ribs. The 3 ribs was the threefold alliance that was set up to try to stop the Medo-Persians. This alliance was Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. And the Medo-Persians chewed them up. Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Now, you know by comparing the animals, a lion is a very sleek and a very powerful kingly type animal. A bear is rather slow and ponderous. The armies of the Medo-Persians were very ponderous, slow-moving armies, but when they moved in, they crushed just like a bear. They took this threefold alliance and they simply crushed it. They had something like 2.5 million men that were marching under the Medo-Persian armies. All right. The watchers, these are angelic watchers, say to it, arise and devour much meat, and of course it does. Verse 6, we have our third creature. After this I kept looking, and behold another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The leopard was not only the symbol of the Greek Empire, but the leopard with the four heads and the four wings, this will become important later on as we realize that after the death of Alexander the Great, the kingdom of the Greeks was divided into four different kingdoms, and these are represented by the heads and the wings, the division of that country. The leopard was swift. It speaks of the well-equipped Greeks. They were not large, ponderous armies like the Medo-Persians. They were rather well-trained, extremely well-equipped. They had very rapid conquest. All right, then he goes on and he says, I kept looking in the night, and you will notice, by the way, when these visions are gone over, it's always the fourth beast that is the most terrible. It's always the fourth beast that's the most frightening. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. This beast is so terrifying that he can't even describe it. He says it is dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. Notice, it has large iron teeth. Where did we hear iron before? The iron legs. Now we are talking about the dreadful beast, and we will see as our studies progress that the dreadful beast is going to represent the Roman Empire. This dreadful beast did what? What else can we relate to our earlier reference? It devoured and crushed and trampled down. You remember those words from chapter 2? With its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. Now comes a very notable thing. Keep in mind that this dreadful beast has 10 horns and is going to become extremely important as we continue to study this fourth beast. Those 10 horns, of course, come in to play with relationship to the 10 toes of the image. They will actually relate to that. He goes on then, while I was contemplating these things, verse 8, the horns, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed the eyes like the eyes of a man, and with mouth and a mouth that uttered great boasts. I'll give you a cross-reference for that in just a moment. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, and a throne was ablaze with fire, with flames, and its wheels a burning fire. And a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. I want you to notice between verses 9 and verse 15 the relationship of something. That is the relationship between this little horn, the one that comes out of the 10, and the second advent of Jesus Christ. Notice, you remember what it said of the smiting stone? It will come in the days of those kings. Which ones? The 10. Verse 11 says, I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning fire. Keep that little phrase in mind. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all people and nations and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. Now, if you'll just hold your place there, turn over to Revelation 19, and let's notice a similarity. Revelation 19. This is the vision of John in the revelation of Christ. In Revelation 19, verse 11, and I, this is John, saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Now notice the description. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His head, on his head, many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know then who we're speaking of. This is Christ. And the armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. And from his mouth goes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. Here we have the smiting stone, the concept of the second advent of Jesus Christ. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh there is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, Come and assemble yourselves for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. All right, now notice verse 19. And I saw the beast. All right, what happened to him? The kings of the earth and their armies, they're assembled to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. What happened? The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those that received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. What were we told back here? It says, I kept watching until the beast was slain and the body destroyed and given to the burning fire. Talking about the same thing. He was thrown into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of him that sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There are actually two feasts that are going to take place at the second advent. The first is called the Great Supper of God. The Great Supper of God is the feeding of the birds on the flesh of those that are killed in the Battle of Armageddon. The second is called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb, and is the first celebration and the first activity to take place in the established kingdom of Jesus Christ. You might want to make a couple of other comparisons. So you should notice that the little horn is said to make war with the saints. It talks about this in the 7th chapter, verses 21 and 22. I kept looking. The horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. Well, if you'll relate this to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7, you'll see that to the beast was given the ability to make war and overcome the saints. Another thing that we should notice before we move on. Notice in verse 25, in speaking of this little horn, it says he will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they, that is all of these things, will be given into his hand for what? Time and times and a half time. Now, if you take time singular and times plural and a half time, how many times do you have? It's really very simple. You have 3.5. We will see something of the 70th week of Daniel, a 7-year period that we've referred to as the tribulation period, and we'll see some divisions that are made in it. We will also notice by comparing Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I'll read that little section for you. I stood upon the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. You'll notice again reference to the sea. Having 10 horns, these 10 horns are the 10-power confederation of the end time, and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And I saw a beast. What did the beast look like? It was like a leopard. We've heard that before. His feet were like those of a bear. We've heard that before. And his mouth like the mouth of a lion. What this is the final world empire that is a composite of all that have gone before. And the dragon, we know who the dragon is from Revelation 12:7. It is the Lucifer, the fallen angel. The dragon gave him his power and throne and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as it were slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. We're talking now, if you're familiar with the term, about the Antichrist. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? All right, now notice carefully, verse 5. There was given to him, the beast, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months. How long is 42 months? Well, 42 months equals 3.5 years. If you simply look back into the 12th chapter, you will notice that in this time when he is making war with the saints and with the people of God, there is a reference to 1,260 days. How long is 1,260 days? It's 3.5 years. It's really amazing to me, with all of the references in Daniel, the book of Revelation, and other places, to a seven-year period that we refer to simply as the tribulation. It's actually divided biblically into two equal periods. 3.5 years, this is called the tribulation. Final 3.5 years, this is called great tribulation. And this is the area that we're actually focusing on, the last half of the tribulation period. 3.5 years will be mentioned over and over again, and yet there are many people that say, I don't see anything in the Bible about a seven-year tribulation. They're not looking, that's why they don't see it. It is there. It's very easy to find if people would simply open their eyes and allow the Spirit of God to give them a little leadership. All right, now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. We've got 5 minutes to do a bunch. So far, and I'm not asking you to take my word on any of this because I want you to see that it's here, we have much description of these empires, and we only have one definition. Going back to our little chart here, the head of gold has been identified, so we'll just carry it over here as Babylon. The head of gold is you, King Nebuchadnezzar. You are the greatest of kingdoms, and so on. We have not had the silver nor the bear identified. We have not had the bronze nor the leopard identified. We have not had any of the others identified nor interpreted by the Bible. But the Bible gives the answer in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, another vision is seen. We don't want to go into all the detail, but there are two creatures mentioned at this time. The head of gold, or the lion, doesn't need to be dealt with since the Bible's already interpreted it. So if you look in Daniel chapter 8, in verse 3, I lifted my gaze, and behold, a ram that had two horns. Once again, you notice two. Immediately, you could link up two with the silver and the bear, because we've already seen two important in those interpretations. Standing in front of the canal, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. We saw a bear that had one side raised higher than the other, the Medo-Persians. The longer one coming up last, and I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Now, who in the world could this ram be? Well, if you'll look over to the 20th verse, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings, in the plural, of Media and Persia. We now have a biblical interpretation of the Medo-Persian Empire. The Bible always interprets itself. Once again, the number two. This is the ram, by the way. We've seen two arms of silver. We've seen a bear with one side higher than the other. Now we see a ram with two great horns, one bigger than the other. The Persians were superior to the Medes in the alliance. Now notice verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth. If you'll take a map and look from Palestine, which direction is it to Greece? It's west, of course. While I was observing, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had conspicuous horn between his eyes. One horn. You'll notice that he came up to the ram and the two that had the two horns standing in front of the canal and crushed him or rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered the two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. The male goat and the notable horn is Greece under Alexander the Great, as I'll show you in just a minute. But notice very carefully, as we saw the four heads and the four wings of the leopard, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. What was it that Alexander the Great did after he had conquered the world? He sat down and wept because there was nothing left to conquer. And then what happened? He became a drunk, and he actually died in a drinking bout. The large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. This is the fourfold division of the Grecian Empire. How do we know that this represents Greece? Look at verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. You don't have to take my word for it. Just believe what the Bible says. Here we have Greece. Now, it's not always laid out this nice. I enjoy teaching this because it makes it very easy for me. It's right there in black and white. It's not always that easy, but it's always the same principle. The Bible interprets itself. We then have our first three. Why don't we have the name of the fourth? Well, there's no way we can. It's yet in the future and is not to come for quite some time. The Greeks would rule until I don't even remember, I think it was something like 320 B.C., and you have the fall, and then Rome will pick up. But we will see Rome identified in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. I might just take, I've still got about a half a minute, to turn to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. And this will help us identify Rome, and that'll at least get us set up for our next study. Let's begin in verse 9. You remember that we are dealing with the beast that has seven heads and ten horns. Revelation chapter 13 is interpreted in Revelation chapter 17. You cannot study the book of Revelation as if it were all laid out chronologically, because it's not. You read chapter 13, then you have chapter 14 and 15 in between. Chapter 17 interprets the 13th chapter. Here is the mind that has wisdom, that is, Bible doctrine applied. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they, that is the seven heads, are seven kings. All right? Of these seven kings, it is said, five are fallen. John does something that Daniel does not do. He goes back beyond the Babylonish Empire and begins with Egypt. Egypt, Assyria, then we pick up Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greek. There you have five kingdoms. Five kings have fallen. One is... All right, all you have to do is ask yourself a question. Which one was when John was writing? Rome. There is your fourth dreadful beast from the standpoint of Daniel. One is one yet to come. The one yet to come is the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire is, number one, the ten toes. Number two, the ten horns. Out of this will come the little horn, which we will refer to as the Antichrist, since it's a term that is generally understood. The man who is called the beast, the person who is indwelt by Satan, personification of Satan. The other has not yet come, but when he comes, he must remain for a little while. How long? How about 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, a time times and a half time, 3.5 years the Antichrist will have total sway over the earth before he is crushed by Jesus Christ. Now I realize that that's kind of a running commentary. The Babylon the Great, who is seen earlier in this chapter, is identified in the 18th verse. This is the interpretation. The woman that you saw is the great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. What city was reigning over the kings of the earth at that time? Rome. Rome is the city that is the great whore. Rome is the city that is apostate religion center. And that's the interpretation that the Bible gives, so I'm satisfied to stick with it. All right, from all of this, what do we know? We know that as many of these prophecies have been fulfilled, the first beast has come and gone. The second beast has come and gone. The third beast has come and gone. The fourth has come and gone. Therefore, what can we look forward to in God's timetable? The last beast. How will we identify it? Ten-power confederation. It might interest you to know in closing, and I'm sorry for going over time, that next January the 1st, 1980, Greece becomes the tenth nation in the European common market. And you might think of something. The beast that he saw, what was the body? What was the main part of it? It was a leopard. The leopard is Greek. Let's pray, and I'll pick it up next time. Father, we're thankful for the time that we spent, the great things that you have recorded for us, that we might know you, the working and the purpose of your plan. We thank you that we have encouragement from the things that we read, though we live in a dark time, as we anticipate the wonderful things that you're doing through human history, and especially your gracious provision to us as believers, that we might glorify and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be the purpose and the objective of our lives, for we ask it in his name. Amen.